This is one of those sermons that I guess you could say I've been looking forward to for a while, as I have looked into this subject quite a bit over the past 5 or 6 years, and actually found that there was a lot more that I didn't know after studying even this week. So I guess you could, I don't know if you could say that what you're going to get today is like opening a fire hydrant and blowing it out at you or not. But there's a lot of information here, and, you know, at the end of the day, what I hope that you will see is what comes at the end of the sermon, which is how Christ-centered this story about Jacob and his ladder is. And that's my heart's prayer for you, is that you will see more and more of Christ as we look at these various stories, and especially in this one today, because it's really fascinating the way that people have interpreted this. And that's kind of the way, the direction I'm going to take it, is how the church and others have interpreted this passage for the past 2,000 years. So I want to start off with thinking about how many thousands of children this very morning will most certainly be singing an old song called Jacob's Ladder. I don't know if any of you sang that when you were growing up, but it starts off saying, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder, children of the cross, or soldiers of the cross." And so at first glance, you sing these words and you think, well, that's just a hopelessly confused theological mess about working your way up to heaven or something like that. Who has the audacity to think that they could climb Jacob's ladder, right? Well, some scholars have actually interpreted it that way, and so have lesser scholars. For example, Huey Lewis. He seems to be an example, as he sang a song that had the same title, called Jacob's Ladder, about so many Christian evangelists who tell you that they can get you to heaven if you just give them money. Meanwhile, they are utter hypocrites in the way that they live their own personal lives. And so some of the lyrics go, "Sing along, send the money, join the chosen few. Well, mister, I'm not in a hurry. I don't want to be like you. Step by step, one by one, higher and higher, climbing Jacob's ladder." In actuality, this song that is sung by so many in Sunday school is actually a very old Negro spiritual, and it has little to nothing to do with work salvation. Rather, it has to do with emancipation. Dave Marsh's liner notes to the song say it's based on Genesis 28, verses 11 through 19, it refers to the prophetic dream that's given to Jacob at Bethel while he's fleeing his brother Esau, whom Jacob has cheated out of his inheritance. In the dream, angels are ascending and descending a ladder to heaven. While they do this, God promises Jacob that his seed shall be as the dust of the earth and spread throughout the world. Slaves related to the dream powerfully, because it ended with a covenant that promised liberation. "I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you." Now, you know, hearing that, we've heard the text read this morning, you hear this explanation, maybe it still seems strange that this story would have anything to do with freedom from slavery. And I say that to you because it was to me. And yet this interpretation actually fits with the way that ancient Jews sometimes thought about the ladder. And I don't know that the slaves in America knew anything about how the Jews interpreted it. But what I want to do is I want to give you here three complementary ways that the story of Jacob's ladder has been interpreted for thousands of years. Now, they do not by any means exhaust how this story has been used by preachers and teachers in some pretty strange ways, by the way. But they do begin to get at what is going on here in some interesting and even accurate ways. And what you will discover is that these themes are intimately tied to a very supernatural worldview. And why not? After all, in the story, we do have numerous angels, right? And God himself, as the angel of the Lord, talking with Jacob. So the first thing I want to look at is the ladder as a place of divine council members. Look at the strange language in verse 12 of how it says angels were ascending and descending on whatever it was that Jacob saw. With that as a starting point, I want to look at the ladder as this place where divine council members, and I'll tell you about that in a second, ascend and descend. So the divine council, for those of you who haven't been around this teaching that we've looked at quite a bit in the past few years, you find this in Psalm 82, especially verse 1, where it actually mentions the divine council. Psalm 89, where you have this council in heaven. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees these holy beings surrounding the throne of God. 1 Kings 22, the same idea. The prophet Micaiah is seeing a host of kind of beings around the throne of God, and they're deliberating over the affairs of mankind. You see it in Daniel 7, with thrones around the throne of God, and books are open, judgment is ready to begin, and it's found in very many other places. And this phrase, divine counsel, is in the Bible, like I said, Psalm 82:1. It's found in the ancient Near East, and it's used by Hebrew and Semitic scholars. And it refers to a heavenly host, a pantheon kind of divine beings. They're called Elohim. They get the same word that God does, and they administer over the affairs of the cosmos. Now, this biblical council does not put God on a scale of being with other Elohim. It acknowledges that God created them. But nevertheless, even as he does on earth with men, he uses these beings to help govern his world and his universe. So Genesis refers to these council members as gods in Genesis chapter 3. You will become like gods, if you remember, when we preached that, the way the King James translates it. That's the same idea that's found in the first commandment. You shall not have any other gods before me. These are real created beings that people worship. They're called the sons of God in Genesis 6 and Job 38. They're called princes in Daniel 7. And the New Testament refers to them with a variety of names. They're called thrones, dominions, rulers, lords, powers, authorities. You can hear the similarity in all of these terms, can't you? They're ruling beings. And Daniel specifically identifies three of them. He calls them the princes of Persia and Greece, and Michael, the prince of Israel. And we know that Michael is actually an archangel from the book of Jude. Now, as I said, Jews thought about this ladder in terms of exile and freedom from slavery, just as black slaves 200 years ago did. As one person has said, according to the Midrash, which is ancient Jewish interpretation, the ladder signifies the exiles which the Jewish people would suffer before the coming of Messiah. And the same person continues by talking about the angels on the ladder. So I want to give you two quotes here, and they're fairly similar, but they're a little bit different in the way they talk about this. So these both come from old rabbis. Here's the first one. It says, the first angel, representing the 70-year exile of Babylon, climbed up 70 rungs and then fell down. Then the angel representing the exile of Persia went up a number of steps and fell, as did the angel representing the exile of Greece. Only the fourth angel, which represented the final exile of Rome or Edom, kept climbing higher and higher into the clouds. Jacob feared that his children would never be free of Esau's dominion, but God assured him that at the end of days, Edom or Rome would come falling down. Now, that sounds strange. I want you to listen to how a 2,000-year-old Jewish rabbi around the turn of the second century interprets this. And he uses divine council language, but it's the same thing. Here's the quote. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. These are princes of the heathen nations, which God showed Jacob, our father. The prince of Babylon ascended 70 steps, descended and descended. Media, 52 and descended. Greece, 100 steps and descended. Edom ascended, and no one knows how many. In that hour, Jacob was afraid and said, perhaps this one has no descent. And so the Holy One blessed Abihi said to him, "Therefore, fear not, O my servant Jacob, neither be dismayed, O Israel. Even if you see him, so speak, ascend and sit by me. I will bring him down." Now, it's easy when you hear these quotes to hear the echoes of Daniel's world empires, isn't it? Babylon, these princes, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and so on. And the rabbis talked about these 70 angels who surrounded the throne of God's glory and who confused the languages of the 70 nations at Babel. And we looked at that when we were in the Babel story. And now he says that some of these princes would rise to world domination and fall, and that all Israel need to do is trust in God for final deliverance. And this is the same worldview that we've been studying throughout Genesis. So for some reason, heavenly sons of God, they thought, are going up and down this ladder. And the next question I want to ask is, why would they think this? So now I want to look at the ladder as a place of what's called the cosmic mountain. So first it's a place of the divine council. Now it's a cosmic mountain. Now the answer has to do with what the ladder actually is. I've called the sermon Jacob's Ladder, but I don't like that word ladder, as you'll see in a minute. Let's look at the text and see how it has been interpreted. Isaac has just sent Jacob away so that he might get a wife from his relatives up in Haran, where Isaac himself got Rebekah. And so it says in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and he went toward Haran. So on this long journey to Haran, Jacob would have traveled north from Beersheba. He would have gone up through Jerusalem or Salem. And he would have gone up about 10 miles north to a place called Luz, which is called Bethel at the end of this story, and 10 miles away or so from Jerusalem. Now listen to how some of these clever rabbis interpreted the place Jacob stayed and slept and dreamed about this ladder. Verse 11, he came to a certain place. That's the language the text used. He came to a certain place in the ESV. Now, it literally reads, he came to the place, the place. And he stayed there that night because the sun is set. So 1,000 years ago, one of these rabbis wrote this. It says, the Torah does not tell us which place. Instead, it uses the definite article in the place, implying that the identity of the place was so well known that it need not be specified. And this indicates that it refers to a site referred to elsewhere with the place, Mount Moriah, of which it is said, he saw the place from afar. It cannot refer to any other place than Mount Moriah, since the Torah itself refers to the holy site as the place in several places. Now, when I read that quote, I'm not trying to tell you that I think that the place Jacob had the dream was Mount Moriah, the place where Isaac was offered up. This is almost certainly rabbinical, fanciful interpretation. They did that a lot. But I tell it to you to show you that they identified the place with a holy mountain, Mount Moriah. Indeed, with the very place where God would build his house temple in Jerusalem. Now, similarly, another interpretation, this one goes back to the 5th century, says this, the rabbis related it to Sinai. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder symbolizes Sinai, set up on the earth, as it says. And they stood at the foot of the mountain, and the top of it reached to heaven. And the mountain burned with fire into the heart of heaven. And behold, the angel of God alludes to Moses and Aaron, ascending, and Moses went up to God, and descending, and Moses went down from the mountain. And behold, the Lord stood beside him, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. So, we're using all the language of our text today and saying it's alluding to Mount Sinai. And again, my point is to show you that they relate the ladder to a mountain. Why would they do that? Well, it's because throughout the ancient world, the entire ancient world, not just the ancient Near East, but everywhere, peoples believed that the gods, or what the Bible calls that divine council, ruled and descended to earth on sacred sites that were mountains. Now, we saw this when we looked at Eden and how Ezekiel calls it Mount Eden and how there's these stones there and these angels, these heavenly beings. Other places say the same thing, though. And so here's one with Sinai as an example. Deuteronomy 33:2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Mount Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, and he came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So the verse is telling us that when God is on Mount Sinai, there are thousands of angels that are accompanying him. We see the same thing in Isaiah 14 with Hillel ben Shakar, who's translated as Lucifer. He says, listen to what it says. I will climb up to the sky above the stars of God. I will set up my throne. I will rule on the mount of assembly on the remote slopes of Mount Zaphon. Or again, in the psalm, and this is from Psalm 68 that we opened our service with this morning. This happens to be verses 15 through 17. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look at hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is in the sanctuary. It's interesting that even the Dead Sea Scrolls call Luz, Luz which is on the mountain. If you think of Mount Olympus and the gods ruling from its peak, you get the idea of what is being described here with God ruling from a mountain. He makes it his home, his abode. So ancient peoples were so enamored by this that they erected mountain-like religious structures to emulate these cosmic mountains and to even contact and perhaps try to control these gods. And we, as we saw it with the Tower of Babel, this is exactly what Babel was. Now, whether it's pyramids like you find in Egypt or China or Europe, or ziggurats that we find in the Middle East or North America or South America, the idea seems to have all been the same. Build a religious structure to contact and interact with heavenly beings. So what does this have to do with Jacob's ladder? Well, notice how our story continues. Now, this is starting verse 12 here. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, the ESV has ladder, as do many translations. It may be informed by Hittite texts that talk about ritual ladders that they would actually lower into pits for the spirits of the dead. Or to other cultures that, like Egypt, where they had ladders that ascended to heaven as kind of links between heaven and earth. Curiously, the word that's used for ladder here is the word salam. And it comes from the verb that means to lift up, as in Psalm 68:4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. But the Hebrew word, this salam, sulam, is not a ladder. Sadly, Led Zeppelin got it more correct than the ESV. It's a stairway to heaven, such as those that you see on ziggurats. Stick around for Sunday school. I'll show you a picture of that we looked at last week. The Hebrew word sulam is related to an Akkadian word simil to, and it means a stairway. In fact, this word is part of the name of an actual huge pile of stones built long ago into the form of a ziggurat at Sippar in Iraq or ancient Babylon. They named their structures, and this one happened to be called the Temple of the Stairway to Pure Heaven. There's other names that they gave them. Temple of the Mountain Breeze. Temple of the Exalted Mountain. Temple of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth, and so on. So the idea was that these ziggurats, these mountains that they made, would connect our realm with the realm of the gods at these fixed points on these so-called cosmic mountains. It was via a gate, a stairway like this, that the ancient myth called Nergal and Eshkigal tells of an angelic messenger god who journeys from the netherworld and, quote, ascends that long staircase to the heavens, to the gods. And so this is why the angels of God are here in this dream, ascending and descending on the stairway. Jacob knew exactly what he was seeing. It was, as the idea of a temple, and temples almost always in the ancient names are in the names of the ziggurat, they're called the temple of such and such. This explains that it's the very house of God. It's the place where the heavenly bureaucracy is carried out. Now, if we go down to verse 16 of our text, you will see that Jacob is awakening from his sleep. He immediately thinks to himself, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And next it says, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So he's using this very language. Now think of Israel who came to the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's one of the reasons why I wanted to read the Ten Commandments today for the law. How did they react? Well, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud and on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and all the people in the camp trembled. Why? Well, as Psalm 68 said, Sinai was the place at that time that God desired for his abode. Or Exodus 15, plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. Jacob had wandered into the very home of God. The Bible background's commentary on Genesis is very helpful in helping us understand this idea. I said I would try to mention this earlier in the worship service, and this is the place to do that, to think about how it is that earth, what we're doing right now, is actually linked to heaven. So listen to this quote. There's a continuum in space between the heavenly dwelling and the earthly one, so that they're not simply considered mirror images or paired structures, although they emulated themselves that way. Think about the three pyramids in Egypt. They're lined up to look like and to emulate Orion's belt. It's a mirror of heaven as they're worshiping the stars and the gods. But it's not merely a mirror, but in the sense that they are more like the upstairs and downstairs of the same building. Yet it is even more than that, as the earthly temple can be thought of as exactly or as actually existing in the heavenly realm. The temple is a place in both worlds, just as the grave is a place both on earth and in the netherworld. One might compare it to the wardrobe in Chronicles of Narnia, which exists in both worlds. That's the idea of a temple. Okay, that's what we're doing right now, is we're worshiping God in his New Testament temple. That's why I say that we are lifted up into heavenly places when we come together to worship. So as we've seen how the ladder is a place of divine council members and how it's actually a cosmic mountain with a stairway that links heaven and earth, the final thing I want to look at is how the ladder has been viewed as the place of an apocalyptic prophecy. And now recall again how I said that in the ancient interpretations of the Jews, the ladder symbol signified the exiles which the Jewish people would then suffer before the coming of the Messiah. Before the coming of Messiah. Very fascinating. Makes it both prophetic and apocalyptic. So let's look at how that's the case. A first century runaway bestseller. Being read by the Jews and Christians, both, was curiously called the Ladder of Jacob. And we have this text today. It was a short story. It originally had six chapters that tell us about what the author thought Jacob was seeing. Now, in the biblical story, after we read about angels of God ascending and descending on the stairway, then in verse 13 it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, here's that familiar imagery of physical presence standing, and hence the angel of the Lord, and I'll come back to him at the end. But here's how the ancient ladder book reads, and I'll just give you some excerpts of it.
Quote, and the top of the ladder was the face of as a man, carved out of fire. There were 12 steps leading to the top of the ladder, and on each step to the top there were two human faces, and on the right and on the left, 24 faces, including their chest. That reminds me a lot of the apocalypse of Revelation with the 24 elders. Then it says that the God who carries the whole world under his arm and yet is not born by anyone, who made the skies firm for the glory of his name, has fiery lightning-eyed holy ones around him singing, holy, 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 glory, God of hosts, God of ages, strong, blessed, eternal King, mighty, powerful, most great, patient, and blessed one. This is similar to what Isaiah sees in his divine counsel view in Isaiah 6 when he beheld Jesus in the temple, as the Gospel of John says. Well, suddenly, Sariel, he's the archangel of dreams, says, the latter is this age, and the 12 steps are the periods of this age, but the 24 faces are the kings of the ungodly nations of this age. Under these kings, the children of your children and the generations of your sons will be interrogated. Know, Jacob, that your descendants shall be exiles in a strange land. But judgment will come upon that place, and then your seed, Israel, will go out of slavery. Then the angels and archangels will hurl their bolt of lightning before the kings of this age for the sake of salvation of your tribe. There will be earthquakes and much destruction, and the Lord will pour out his wrath against Leviathan the sea dragon. And then your seed will sound the horn, and all the kingdoms of Edom will perish together with all the peoples of Moab. So where would all this apocalyptic imagery come from in this old story? I think it comes from a combination of understanding that Jacob is seeing a place where the divine council is at, where they're deliberating over the earth, combining this with the words of God to Jacob, with the reflection upon what has then happened to Israel all these centuries later, with all their exile and all of the troubles that they've had with Babylon and the nations that came after them. Let's look at what Christ says to Jacob in the story, and I put it that way deliberately. Genesis 28:13-15. Behold, the Lord stood above the stairway and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your seed. Your seed shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, this is covenant language, again, that we've seen with Abraham and Isaac, and now it's with Jacob, same covenant language. But for a moment, just for a moment, I want you to consider this promise in light of something that Jacob sees on his or says on his deathbed to his son Joseph. Now, this is found in Genesis 48, and you might want to turn there to this one. Genesis 48:15-16. This is the kind of his last will and testament to all of his sons. He comes to Jacob, starting in verse 15. He says, and he blessed Joseph. He comes to Joseph and he says, the God, underline that if you underline things in your Bible, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God, underline that one again, who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. You see what Jacob's doing? He recognizes who talked to him at this stairway. We can see from his own confession of faith that Jacob knew that the God who blessed him here at this place was the angel of the Lord. Now, this promise, including the land, a mighty nation of people spreading abroad over the earth so that all nations will be blessed. We've seen that it's that repeat of the language of the covenant with Abraham. The Jews took the personal promise that was given to Jacob, and they interpreted it corporately as a promise for them, the nation, to return to their land after exile. And that's what you're seeing with these rabbinical interpretations. That's what you're seeing with the story of the ladder of Jacob and so on. And so they saw prophecy here. But as they reflected on their long struggles in the hands of these empires, they also fought apocalyptically and turned the story into one where God finally saves them from their enemies through a seed, through Messiah. And now I want to turn our thoughts heavenward towards this great Messiah in some very remarkable ways from our story. So let me tell you now what Christians did with this old Jewish book, The Ladder of Jacob. You see, originally the story had 6 chapters, but today it has 7 chapters. As they did with so many of these old Jewish books, and in fact, we wouldn't have any of these Jewish books if it wasn't for Christians. The Christians are the ones that saved them. Christians took these stories and they used them in a way to tell the story of Jesus Christ. See, they desperately wanted Jew and Gentile alike to know the glories of the only Savior. So why not use their own stories to teach them about Christ? So listen to a portion of this wonderful kind of added chapter at the end of this old, old story. "And as for the angels you saw descending and ascending the ladder, in the last years there will be a man from the Most High, and he will desire to join the upper things with the lower. And before his coming, your sons and daughters will tell about him, and your young men will have visions about him. And then the expected one will come, whose path will not be noticed by anyone. Then the earth will be glorified, receiving heavenly glory. What was above will be below also. And from your seed will bloom a root of kings. It will emerge and overthrow the power of evil. And he himself will be the savior for every land and rest for those who toil, and a cloud shading the whole world from the burning heat. If he does not come, the lower things cannot be joined with the upper. The Almighty will be on earth in a body. He will work wonders in heaven and earth. He will be wounded in the midst of his beloved house. And when he is wounded, then salvation will be ready, and the end to all perdition. And all creation will bow to him who was wounded, and many will trust in him. And he will become known everywhere in all lands, and those who acknowledge his name will not be ashamed. His own dominion and years will be unending forever." I love how they take these stories and do that. They're interpreting it the way the New Testament does, you see. But where would they get that idea? That Jesus is in the story of the ladder? Is it just wishful thinking or the bizarre speculation of Jews and Christians? Did the New Testament just kind of make up whatever it is they had to say about this, which isn't much? Well, we've already seen that Jesus is the angel of the Lord, and so he's there in that sense, but there's much more in this amazing story than that. So first of the kind of concluding thoughts here with this is that this is the place of the Logos. This curious idea of being wounded in the midst of his beloved house. He's wounded in the midst of his beloved house. It deserves a comment, because I'm guessing none of you have thought that dying on the cross, you've probably not thought of that being in the midst of a beloved house, have you? Remember, Jacob says this is the house of God, verse 17. And so he names it Beth-El in verse 19. And we remember how some of the Jews thought this vision took place on Mount Moriah, where Isaac and later Jesus would be sacrificed, although that's most certainly not true. There's one thing to add here. Our old friend Philo, the Jewish theologian and historian, contemporary with Jesus, explains that when a person goes to the place of dreams, they go to the place of the Word, the Logos. And in light of this, he says, on which account, going to the place of the Logos, on which account we now read in the scripture, he met the place, for the sun was set. He met the place of the Logos. He says in another place, this is none other than the house of God. What then can it be except the Logos, which is more ancient than all the things which were the objects of creation, and by means of which it is the ruler of the universe, taking hold of it as a rudder and governs all things. So for many Jews, the place Jacob slept was not Moriah, it was the house of the Logos. And of course, that's a language John uses for Jesus. And apparently, then, some of the early Christians saw it the same way, as they're saying he's going to die in the house of God. Second, ascending and descending the ladder of Christ. Consider this language of ascending and descending in of the angels one last time in our story. Jesus himself said in John 3, "No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." The apostle comments on this in Ephesians, and he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions, the earth? In other words, not that he goes to hell, but that he became a man. He descended to the lower regions. He went from heaven to earth. He became a man. He was born of a virgin. And then he says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Brothers and sisters, this is our faith here in Genesis. And it is right there in that story of the ladder. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. There is no need to ascend into heaven to bring down Christ, for in the incarnation, the Messiah, God's Son, has truly been brought down already. Your job is to believe that it has happened, even as Jacob would have believed the promise that it was going to happen. And how do we know? It's because God raised him from the dead and he ascended back into heaven. All of this before many witnesses. This is the very word of faith that Jesus proclaimed to Nathanael on the day he called him to be his disciple. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He uses the exact same language of the ladder there. And a little later, Christ will be lifted up on the cross. And do you remember how the ladder is related to that word lift up? See what Jesus is saying? He's saying that he is the ladder that links heaven and earth. He is the stairway. He's the house of God. He's the navel of the world. He's the pillar of the earth. He's all of these things that all ancient peoples knew about, but were confused about. It is through him and him alone that one rises to heaven, because through him and him alone, God has descended to the earth in the flesh. I want to look at one final way to tell you about Jesus in this passage. It's quite fascinating. It has to do with this stone that Jacob uses. First, he takes, in verse 11, one of the stones of the place, puts it under his head and lays down in the place to go to sleep. And then after the dream is over, he awakes and he realizes where he is and what he has seen. And in verse 18, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and he poured oil on top of it. So what is the purpose of this stone? Was it a memorial? Was it a pillar of witness? Maybe it was both, but Jacob tells us exactly what he hoped it would become in verse 22. This stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. Now, in the ancient mind, people made their idols out of stone and wood. Because as we saw in the Garden of Eden, wood and stone were materials that they closely identified with the gods. As one scholar writes, sacred stones sometimes considered as the dwelling of the gods or even as the god himself. Even as the god himself, with both the stone and its anointing, notice that it says he poured oil on it. Throughout its long history, the church has seen Christ in both the stone and the anointing. Listen to Augustine. He says this is prophetic that he did this. For Jacob did not pour oil on the stone in an idolatrous way, as if making it a god. Neither did he adore the stone or sacrifice to it. But since the name of Christ comes from chrism or anointing, something pertaining to the great mystery was certainly represented in this. And the Savior himself is understood to bring this later to remembrance in the gospel when he says to Nathanael, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile," because Israel, who saw this vision, is none other than Jacob. The stone was anointed. "Why a stone?" he says. "Because I lay in Zion a chosen stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in it shall not be confounded." And he says, why anointed? Because the name Christ is derived from the word charisma. Now, the words poured oil in our passage are changed in Genesis 31, verse 13. This verse, Genesis 31, 13, has Christ saying to Jacob, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me." Pour oil is one word. Anointed is another word. That word anointed is the word Mashiach, from which we get the noun Messiah. The word for the stone is Aben, and it comes from the word, a word meaning to build, as in building ziggurats. So they built these ziggurats out of stone. And Jacob is building God's house with this stone. And it's obviously figurative in some sense, since it only has one stone. You don't make a building out of one stone. And yet many have thought of it as a cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, Ephesians chapter 2. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118, quoted throughout the New Testament. He is a stone of stumbling, Isaiah says, quoted in Romans. He's the rock of salvation in the wilderness. He's a strong rock. He's a rock of fortress. He's a rock to set my feet on. He's a rock that's higher than I. He's a rock of refuge. Do you hear what the scripture's saying about Jesus? And we can't forget about Daniel, who interpreted the dream of the king of Babylon, showing the kingdom, showing the king the eschatology of the coming Messiah against the princes and kings of heaven and earth that we've already read about today. Listen to this, Daniel 2, 31 through 35. The king has a dream. Daniel comes to him and interprets it. And he says, "This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron, partly clay. And you looked, and as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And even non-Christians like Josephus read this and go, that's a messianic prophecy. Perhaps Jacob himself sums it up best when, again, blessing Joseph. Now, this is in chapter 49, Genesis 49:24. Listen to what he says this time. He uses the same word shepherd here that he used in chapter 48 with Joseph, but he adds a new word. "From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Dr. Heiser sums it up this way. "These three threads, the stone altar at Bethel, marking the abode of God as his council, the stone of the kingdom of God, and the cornerstone of the temple, converge in the mission of Christ, the incarnate Yahweh. Jesus is the conduit from God to man. He was quite literally where heaven and earth intersected. His blood would be the ultimate sacrifice, the culmination point for the sacrifice at Bethel." Matthew Henry says, "Christ is the ladder, the foot on earth in his human nature, the top in heaven in his divine nature, or the former in his humiliation, the latter in his exaltation. All the intercourse between heaven and earth since the fall is by this ladder. Christ is the way. All God's favors come to us and all our services go to him by Christ." Beloved, what should be your response to these things? I want you to look at Jacob's response. After building the house, he takes a vow. And he says, if God be with me, and he will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. Now, you're not to test God as Jacob did here. But you are to believe what Jacob himself came to believe. That God had done all these things for him. And so became his God. And he worshipped and trusted in this God, giving him, like Abraham did, a tenth of all that he had. Thanking him and blessing his children in Christ with his dying breath. And saying, this is my God, the God, the angel, the shepherd, the stone who has been with me all my life. Friend, have you seen him? Have you met him? Has he spoken to you through his word? Truly, he is an awesome God. And he is in this place. The God of Bethel, the rock of Israel, the rock made flesh in the person of Christ, in whom you may be certain that you have salvation if you trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have preserved this story for us, this great story of Jacob, and the dream that he had, and cause us to think on Christ as the stone and the ladder and the one who spoke the vision. Cause us to remember Jacob's trembling, the fear and the trembling of the Israelites when you came on Mount Sinai. Help us to know that he was in the very place and house of God. It was holy. He was frightened. He made a vow. Help us to know that we're in the very same place here today through your New Testament temple when the church meets together. That we've come before very sacred things this morning. Father, your word has gone out, and I would pray you would not let a single person leave here today without seriously contemplating their own soul and whether or not they have met the rock. We have seen how the stone destroys kingdoms. And in the end, he becomes a great mountain, and all the other kingdoms of the world are put to shame, and they are remembered no more. May we all be found in his kingdom today. Give us faith, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.